Open the Word of God to Job 9. Job 9. I'll read the whole chapter. Notice particularly the beginning and the end, we come to this. There's a tension in this chapter of Job's wanting to have a discussion with God in terms of what's going on, what's happening, and desiring a mediator, desiring one to come between, recognizing as a mere man, how can he approach to God? How can he contend with God? How can he start to question God? But knowing the need for a mediator, which need is answered and fulfilled, as we're going to see this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. And it is, if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong, and of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. It is not he. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, I am afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent if I am condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." I just want to make a couple points here in Job 9. One, to remember that though this is the inspired word of God, it does not mean that everything that Job says, especially his friends, but even Job, does not mean everything he says is exactly accurate. According, he's lamenting his experience and what he's seeing. He calls himself blameless, but then goes on to admit that before God he's not blameless. No man is blameless before God by nature. And so these cries against seeing the perceived injustice of God are Job's perspective, not necessarily God's perspective on the situation. So that's something. This Job is a hard book to wrestle with some of these things, but there's lots true, and this is the inspired word of God for us to wrestle with this relationship between God and man, and we need that mediator. For all, none of us are truly blameless. And so we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll consider this morning this word of God, focusing on verses 5-7. But we'll read the whole chapter. chapter begins with a therefore. We'll talk about that as we open the sermon, what comes before the context here. But 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word as we come to the preaching of it. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word that we've just read. We know this is the inspired, infallible truth, the revelation that you've given to us of yourself, of how we are to live before you and live with you. Lord, there are some things, even in the passages we've read, that are hard to understand. We do freely admit that, Lord. But we pray that you would give us understanding. Open our hearts, Holy Spirit of God, to understand and know these things. And Lord, there are some hard things that we also know our hearts are stubborn at times to want to submit some of the hard things and the truths of your word. So we pray that this morning would not be that case, that this morning as we hear your word, that you would give us a joyful, willing submission. As we come to understand it better, Lord, that we would know you better. We pray that we would, even in imperfect understanding, we would submit ourselves to you, trusting you to be right. If there's ever a conflict between what we think is good and what you think is good, that we would always submit to you. Lord, we pray that you would give me the wisdom to preach this word and that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart and of ours together would be faithful to you, our Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to the preaching of God's word, and as I continue, as I'm going to just mention in a moment, well, you know this, but we'll talk about this a bit in a moment. We do have, we're going to continue our work through the Shorter Catechism and the summary of teaching we find in the Shorter Catechism. And so I just ask you to take your bulletin. I know we don't normally do this in the morning service, but we'll do this as we work through the Catechism. There is the Shorter Catechism 21, which will be the theme of which will be our the word this morning, and we will confess this together. So I'll ask the question, and we will respond together. Under the morning worship liturgy, under the scripture readings, we have Shorter Catechism 21. The question is asked, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Amen. We will certainly not address all of the wonderful mystery of that summary of teaching this morning, but we will consider the teaching of Christ our Redeemer and Mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This past Friday, the world was shocked by the assassination of former Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe. I'm sure you've perhaps have seen this in the news. He was Prime Minister for quite some time before he resigned last year, stepped down due to health issues, and he was busy campaigning when he was shot. I was reading some of the news on this, and some commentators, one commentator talked about how this violence in Japan would change the country forever. They're not used to such violence, and and murders by gun, anyway, are very, very low. I think there were 9 out of a population of 125 million people last year. And every time you read the story, if you maybe you've noticed this, but every story would talk about how rare this was, how strange this was, how unusual this was, because violence is so low, because there's such tight gun control in Japan. The interesting thing, of course, in the story is that this gun that was used was homemade. It wasn't mass-produced, it wasn't manufactured, it wasn't smuggled in and sold, it was homemade. You see, the issue with the debate of gun control, and I'm not making a political statement this morning, just in case you're waiting for me to give my opinion on gun control. I'm not about to do that. But the problem with the debate on gun control, whether it's in Japan or in the United States or here, is that it so often misses the root of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart, the problem of sin, the problem of murder in the heart that leads to a desire, that desire for murdering somebody in actuality. That whatever gun control laws are in place, there is, and you know, the government has a responsibility to restrain evil. And even the law of God is given for the unbeliever that it would restrain the evil in their heart. And so the place of such laws can be debated, and there's a place for laws to restrain evil. But we can never imagine that we're going to, in any case, legislate, put enough laws in place to deal with the sin problem in the human heart. And we're never going to address the problem if we continue to reject God's diagnosis of the problem, which is that there is sin in the heart that needs to be addressed. And you can have whatever laws you want, but if someone wants to murder and their heart is bent on it, they will find a way to commit the act. It's already sin in the heart. They'll find a way to commit it in real life, as we saw so tragically, so sadly, so horrifically on Friday. But what Japan needs, what Canada needs, what you and I need is, first of all, to see sin for the horror that it is, to see that reality of its effect on the human heart, and then to see the salvation that God Himself has provided for us. The real solution to the sin problem of our world and of our own hearts, which is the great Redeemer that God has given to us, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider this morning as we consider this text from 1 Timothy 2, as we consider the summary of God's Word that we find as we confess together in Westminster Shorter Catechism 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. We're returning this morning and in the weeks to come, in the morning services for the weeks to come anyway, we're going to continue our study through the summary of Christian doctrine that we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I want to remind you as we do this that the Shorter Catechism, along with the Larger Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith, are summaries of the teaching of Scripture, are faithful summaries of the overall teaching of Scripture. These summaries of biblical truth are done in accordance with Scripture itself. Paul himself would summarize Christian doctrine in short ways, even written in his own writings, and we find this in other places in the Scriptures. And you'll remember when we started this series last year, and we worked our way through the first 20 questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism, that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words that he had given to Timothy, the summaries of Christian truth. And that's what we have here in these catechisms. They are not the inspired Word of God. They are not on par with the Word of God. They are not superseding the Word of God. But they are subordinate. They're underneath. But they are faithful. We believe them to be faithful summaries of the teaching of the Word of God. A systematic understanding of doctrines like this one. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Drawing across the vast teaching of Scripture to summarize succinctly who is that Redeemer. The last question we considered in January was Shorter Catechism 20. When we've dealt with sin and we dealt with the fall of man, and the question comes, did God leave man, all men, to perish in their sin and misery? And the answer, the glorious answer, was no. God determined to save a people by a Redeemer. And now we, as we pick up again, we come to the next, then the next logical question. Well, who is the Redeemer of God's chosen people? And that's what we're going to consider this morning from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, focusing in on verses 5 to 7, focusing in on the identity of this Redeemer. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to consider more of who indeed is Jesus Christ. Who is he as our prophet, priest, and king? And what work has he done? The summaries of the gospel of his great and grand salvation that he has earned for us. This morning, first, we focus on the identity. In Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator and redeemer whom you and me and this world need. In Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator and redeemer you and me and this whole world need. We're going to consider this in four subheadings. Your need to be reconciled to the one God. First, there's a need. Why do we need a redeemer and a mediator? Paul lays that out in the beginning of verse 5. Your need to be reconciled to one God. Then the end of verse 5, we are introduced to the mediator, your need for the one mediator. And then your need for the one redeemer in verse 6. And then verse 7, the world's need to hear this message. Your need to be reconciled to one God. Your need for the one mediator. Your need for the one redeemer. And then the world's need to hear this message. Well, Paul is writing here, as we come to this, as the introduction of the mediator, this language of Paul begins with this need that we have to be reconciled to one God. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is his protege in the ministry. He is in Ephesus. Paul says, I've left you in Ephesus, where the church was, where there was the church in Ephesus. Timothy was left there to minister among the people, to see the church established and strengthened, to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is purely proclaimed and taught faithfully, that the work that Paul had done and the apostolic work, the foundation of truth that had been laid, would be built up on and not destroyed or attacked. Paul wants the glorious gospel of Christ to continue to bless the city of Ephesus, that they would hear this message Paul talks about in chapter 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of course, there are always threats to the gospel. Those who wanted to pervert the gospel, those who wanted to restrain the gospel, those who wanted to twist the gospel for their own selfish ends. And Paul charges Timothy then in verse 18 to wage a good warfare, both for his own soul's sake, to not be pulled in to false teaching, but also for the sake of the church and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Timothy was not only to be on the defensive, as it were, and to protect what was already there, but he was to see that the gospel advanced, that the gospel was promoted through the faithful labors of the church of Jesus Christ, that others would come to know of it. The gospel was to be promoted to all. And entering into chapter 2, then Paul exhorts Timothy and the church to pray for all. To pray for all kinds of men, to pray for rulers, for kings, and all who are in authority. He says, this is good, that you would lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of one truth. To the knowledge of the truth. Now we're going to come to the term all again in verse 6. But I think, lest you get distracted perhaps, hearing this kind of statement, wondering what does God mean by all? I don't want you to be pondering that and missing the next section of the sermon. It's important. I think it's good for us now to pause for a minute, though it's not in the heart of our text. What does it mean? What does that mean when it says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? There are those who take that all to mean every single individual, every man, woman, and child who has ever existed. That it is God's desire that every individual person comes to a knowledge of the truth. Now, with that kind of understanding of the term all, we end up, you could go one extreme, which is universalism. In other words, that all will indeed, if God desires and wills that all, every single individual will indeed come to believe in Jesus, heaven will be full, hell will be empty. But that obviously does not comport with the broader teaching of Scripture about the judgment of those who will not believe in Jesus Christ and who are cast into hell. Paul writes to Timothy in different places, even in this very letter, of the judgment of God against those who reject God. The other way, perhaps not going quite to universalism, is to suggest that, or is to teach that this means every single individual, that God desires for every single individual to come to him, but in the end, it is ultimately up to you to make that choice. So while God wants it to happen, he's powerless to do anything to actually make it happen until you make the choice, until you make the decision. This was the teaching of Jacob Arminius in the 17th century in Holland. That was roundly rejected by the Reformed Church because it also rejects the whole idea of Scripture that teaches that we are spiritually dead, that if God simply came to us with an offer but gave us no power to actually accept the offer, then none of us would be saved either. And so God's desire would completely fail. We are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people can't accept an invitation. So what's the problem then? Is this a typo? Well, it's not a typo. There's no Greek. There's no change in the Greek. This is not a variant, or there's another manuscript that teaches it differently. No, there's nothing wrong with the idea that says your God desires all men to be saved. The problem is with assuming that all needs to mean every single individual person. Rather, what this is getting at, we need to understand the term all. The term all very, very well could refer to every single individual person, but the context has to help us understand what it means. We can't just assume it and say, well, that's what it must mean, and then drive on into the text with that. It very well could mean that, but the context has to understand it. This past week, we were having spaghetti, and you have garlic bread and spaghetti and salad, and I could sit down at the table and say, and with a plate full of food, I'm going to eat all of it. Now, my boys sitting there could think, I'm eating my plate, so that's probably pretty normal. They might think I'm joking and just looking at they might think, maybe he's referring to the whole table. So he's going to eat everything. We're getting nothing. He's going to eat it. And they start, oh, Dad, come on, stop joking with us. But they're not thinking in their mind, he's going to eat all the food that's in this house. It's not in the context. It's not even in the realm of possibility that they're thinking that. Because they heard the word all, they heard it in a context. And they interpreted it in a context. So then what is the context of the term all here in chapter 2? It is, well, first, let me just make the point. The term all does not refer to every individual. It refers to all kinds of people, all types of people. Paul says that we're to pray and give thanks, make intercession for all men, and then using a similar term, at least in the Greek it's a little clearer, but he refers to different groups of people, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. He wasn't referring to you and me to pray for every single individual person in this world, but to pray for all kinds of people, even kings, even rulers, even those in authority like Nero on the throne in Rome, who showed zero interest in the gospel. Further, Paul in verse 7 is going to speak of how he himself was called not necessarily to preach the gospel to the Jews, and certainly not to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. This was an ongoing debate, you know, from the work of the early church, that the gospel, that the Jews thought the gospel is for us. But all of a sudden, Peter goes and he brings the gospel to Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius, and they're amazed. Wait, the Holy Spirit's poured out upon Gentiles. We didn't see that coming, even though Jesus talked about it a lot. And they're shocked, and they had to go and explain themselves, the next chapter, chapter 11. What happened? And they then, when they heard of the work of God, they were amazed that even to the Gentiles the gospel is coming. To all people it's coming. And this was this constant battle when they'd go into cities like Ephesus, and there's a Jewish population, and they'd begin preaching in the synagogues, but then the church would expand to include Gentiles, and there were those among the Jews who had a problem with that. And they said, no, hold on a second. No, they need to become Jews first. They need to be circumcised. They need to all do all the Jewish stuff. And then we'll accept them in the church. And the answer of the gospel is no, 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 that's not the truth. God desires all men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth according to the gospel, not to become Jews, but to become Christians, to be in Christ. So this preaching, this word, this message, God's desire certainly is for the gospel to go forth to all people, to all nations, tribes, tongues, according to the Great Commission. And so God desires the salvation of all without distinction, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, whatever earthly, worldly distinctions we might make. It's important that we understand these terms in context, not just assuming a definition and then going for it, but understanding it in context. You can take this same concept of understanding in context and you see other passages and apply it as you read the scriptures, as you teach the scriptures, as you explain it to your families, to look into the context of what this is saying. Well, the context here, further context, is that there's a great need. There's a great need. God has a desire for all kinds of men to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is a great need. There is one God. There is one God who is over all these different kinds of men. There is one God for the Jews and the same God for the Gentiles. Paul here is taking that what we heard from Deuteronomy 6 earlier in the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And Paul is saying that isn't just true over Israel, that's true over the whole world. There is one God, and it is to that one God that all nations, all peoples, in fact, here, it would be appropriate to say every single individual must give account. First, Paul told the Athenians at the Areopagus in Acts 17, God has appointed a day where he will judge everyone. And he calls now today all men everywhere to repent, to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no unknown God. There is one God. He is the God who made you. He is the God to whom you are accountable and to whom you must be reconciled through the man he has sent, through Jesus Christ. You and I can't save ourselves. We can't address this need. You can't address this need by yourself. Thank God he's provided in himself, through himself, the one who can address. God has provided for the world he desires to save. In Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator and redeemer you and me and this whole world needs. So we consider our need. Now let's consider the Savior that God has sent. And that we would listen and believe in this Savior, Jesus Christ. First, we consider him as the mediator, our need for the one mediator. Notice Paul says in verse 5, there is one God. And then he says, there is one mediator. There is one way of salvation. There is one provision of God for all people, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, a mediator, it's a legal term. A mediator is somebody who comes between two sides that are arguing or that have a problem, that are divided, and seeks to bring reconciliation. Maybe it's a union and workers who can't agree on employers who can't agree on a contract, and so they bring in a mediator to try to bring them to see where there's common ground and we can come together. Maybe it's in a marriage to come between two spouses that are arguing and fighting, and the mediator, they finally seek help, perhaps a pastor, to mediate. How can we come together and be healed in our marriage? It's one who seeks to restore a right, good relationship between different sides. One who seeks to restore what has been broken. And this is what you and I and humanity needs. This is what the world needs with God. Because our relationship, because of our sin, because of our actions, our relationship's broken. And it needs to be restored. If we are to have any hope, if this need is going to be addressed, we need one to come and to bridge the gap. Just as we heard from Job, as he cries out in Job chapter 9. Nor the Lord is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both and grab us and bring us together. In some translations, they said this almost as a cry, oh, that there was a mediator between me and God, between God and man. And Jesus Christ is the one mediator. He is the answer to this cry of Job. He is the answer to the need, which, of course, Job, being a believer, would have come in some understanding of it, to put faith in God and trusting in the one God would send, as he speaks of his Redeemer elsewhere in the book of Job. But we have a clearer picture of this, God having revealed to us his one mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who not only came to try to, Jesus didn't come in between to try to negotiate both sides, but he came in between to establish the peace that we needed with God. He came in his own life and by his death to establish that peace. There was no give and take. God cannot give of his justice, and we cannot give it. We have nothing to offer in return. This is not a negotiation with God. Give you 5 years of perfect service if you... No, that doesn't work. But Christ came and he did do what he had to do as a mediator. He established that peace. He made it, effected it between us and God. God, Jesus Christ, we're going to come back to this, but Jesus Christ did not just make our reconciliation with God possible. He made it effectual. He actually did it. He actually reconciled us to God. Paul writes to the Romans, this glorious truth. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have peace with God? Through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul focuses on the humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ, which takes nothing, of course, away from the fact that Jesus is very God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Jesus Christ, in his mercy, being sent by the Father, becoming as a willing mediator for us, he became man that he might save man. He had to be a man to save men. He couldn't save us if he wasn't of our own nature. He came, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is, as our catechism summarizes the truth, he is God and man in two distinct natures in one person. Paul emphasizes his humanity here because he wanted to emphasize the fact that this was one who came to be like us, that he might save us as we are. That no mere man could do this work. No mere man could take on this responsibility. But here's God himself becoming a man that he might save us from ourselves. In the Old Testament, the idea of a mediator was well known because that was the work of the high priest. The high priest was the one who entered into the Holy of Holies representing the people before God. He was the only one who could do that. The priests were small mediators in the sense they offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But it was the high priest who was the great mediator. But he was just a mere man. He was a sinful man at that as well. He couldn't do anything to make it stick or to make it real and effectual without Christ. If Christ never came, the high priest's work was in vain. What he pointed to, though, was the coming of Christ, the perfect mediator, because he is God and man. The one God provided. God did not provide us with a faulty mediator. But he provided us with the perfect one whom we needed. Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. And Paul might as well have added, could have added here what Peter said in Acts chapter 4. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need Jesus Christ. Do you have him as your mediator? In Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator and redeemer you and me and this whole world needs. Consider the mediator, but intimately connected to that and vitally connected to that. You can't separate these two. It's his work as a redeemer. They are one and the same. He is also the redeemer. So you have a need for the one redeemer, which is what our short catechism here refers to, calls him the Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 6, we hear of Christ. This is that mediator who gave himself a ransom for all. The word redeem, to redeem, and the idea of to ransom comes from the same original root in the Greek language, has the same essential meaning. It is to ransom somebody is to pay a price to the person holding them in bondage to set them free. To redeem something is to pay a price. How many of you ever used a pawn shop? You give something to the pawn shop, you get a little bit of money, then you go, once you gain your money back, you go and you pay a redemption price and get it back if it hasn't been sold on you already. To redeem, you pay a price to set it free. And in the Old Testament, this was a familiar term, this familiar language, to redeem or to ransom. It's particularly in relation to God rescuing his people out of Egypt. Exodus 6, verse 6. Therefore say, God said, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. That was the great story of redemption, which has then become the greater story in the New Testament in the work of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2:14. This is Jesus Christ, the Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus Christ came. In Titus 2, we see his willingness to come. Here also in 1 Timothy 2, he was willing to come. Christ came who gave himself. He gave himself a ransom for all. You and I need rescue, not from Satan, but from not from Satan ultimately, but from God, from the justice of God. God is the one we've offended. God is the one to whom we're in debt. God is the one whose just wrath is over us, and we can't pay to get out from under it, and we need a substitute. We need someone to come in and be a redeemer for us. And that's what Jesus Christ did. By his own blood on the cross, he ransomed us from God. By his death, he paid the price, and he brought us together again with God. He reconciled us to God. See how mediator and redeemer intimately connected. Became a ransom, gave himself a ransom for all. Again, what does the word all here mean? Again, it refers to, in the context, refers to all kinds. Jesus, this language of Paul is an echo of what Jesus would say in Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the original language, it's the terms are similar. Jesus says in John 10:15 that I've come to give my life, to lay down my life for the sheep. For my sheep I've come. There are sheep that come in. There are others who'd never become the sheep of God. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus died for a specific people. We just read that, didn't we, as well, in Titus 2:14. Christ died. He redeemed us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus died for all kinds. He came to ransom all kinds of people. This is what we talk about. We talk about limited atonement, though I don't find that term particularly helpful. I get it that it makes tulips work, but other ways of, you know, it's a definite atonement. It's not limited, because limited gives the idea that God was limited. That Jesus' work was a limited work. He couldn't do more than he did. Sometimes it speaks to the ability, but that's not it at all. It's a definite atonement that Christ died for a definite number, those whom the Father had given him. It's not at all that he was unable to save all. In fact, the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, which many of you are familiar with from your time, your own Dutch Reformed background, that were written in opposition to those who tried to, in opposition to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. But the Synod of Dort stated this: the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. It is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate or to put away the sins of the whole world. It is not because of inability, it is because of God's choice. It is because God has chosen a people and given them to his Son to be saved. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. He did not shed a wasted drop of blood on the cross. He did not die just to give you the possibility of salvation. But he died, dear believer, with you on his heart. He died for you. You can't say that to everybody on the street. But you who are believing in Jesus Christ, you can know Jesus didn't just die generally. He died for you. And that should increase your assurance and give you great joy that Christ died for you. He came to make that salvation effectual for all those whom the Father had given him. God chose an eternity past out of love. And some, perhaps in your own heart and mind, we wrestle with these things. Some of these things are hard. It doesn't make them untrue. But it is certainly not because God is unfair, because all deserved to die. All earned death. All deserved hell, but God came to save one. If you went to Ukraine and you saved one orphan, you brought one orphan back, and you raised them up, and you trained them and taught them the fear of the Lord, and you raised them up, and they were successful in the world, they had a good life, would it be fair for someone to come to you and say, you're a horribly cruel person? What a horrible person you are, because you only saved one. Well, if there are 50 or 100, would that be a fair criticism for someone to come and accuse you of being a horrible person because you took one and you saved one? How much worse is it? How much more blasphemous is it? If we were to criticize God and say, God, you're not fair, especially when we are hell-deserving sinners, but God has come to rescue us while we were still enemies. Christ Jesus died for us. He made atonement for his people while his people still hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. Would it have been better for you to leave all the orphans alone and not help any? Would it have been better for God to have left us all alone to die and not to help any? But he didn't do that, did he? Because he showed great love and grace. Christ came to save and to free all who believe. He gave himself a ransom for all kinds of people, for all whom the Father had given him, for every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, that he would set us free to live a life of holiness and service to God, that we would be able no longer to serve selfishly, but to serve him as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, prophesied would be the case. This is the promise of God through Abraham to be, through Christ, to be a blessing to all the nations, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. You and I are freed to service, freed to serve God. In Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator and redeemer you and me and this whole world needs. We've heard of the need. We've heard of God's gracious and kind provision. But the message, brothers and sisters, is for more than just you and just me. This is a message the world, the whole world, needs to hear. The doctrines of Scripture that we've considered this morning are important. They're true. They're all over the pages of Scripture. These are not just taken and then we find Scripture to prove our points. No, we go to Scripture and we draw from Scripture the teachings of God. They're important. They're biblical. But equally true to the things we've talked about in terms of God's electing love, in terms of God's definite atonement and the work of Jesus Christ, equally true to all of this and not in contradiction to this at all is that Christ Jesus came to save many. And he came to save all kinds of people. And that the command of Christ to his church before he ascended up into heaven was to go forth into all the nations and to preach and to teach, to baptize, to declare the message of the gospel to all men, to every man, to all who will hear, that there's a true and real invitation to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And sometimes our understanding, sometimes we take the sovereignty of God, and though we take comfort in it, and we recognize that without God's sovereignty and salvation, none of us would be saved. Sometimes you and I can take that and then use it as an excuse to be lazy in our evangelism, to be lazy in our witnessing. But that is not biblical. There is no biblical justification for using a sovereignty as an excuse to not evangelize. Because sometimes some people say, well, if God's going to save his people, then he'll save his people. He doesn't need me. You're right, he doesn't need you, but he wants to use you. he has determined to use you. He commands his church to go and bring the message. By bringing that message, God will then draw in his people, those whom he will save, who will respond to his invitation. R.C. Sproul was listening to some months ago, and there was a question that one of the professors asked, why do you evangelize? If God is sovereign, God is sovereign, why do you evangelize? He said, I'm not trying to blow my own horn, but he said, there were 20 people in the class. He said, every single one of them went down. They had all different reasons. And it wasn't until he got to me, and I said, because God, what's the number one reason why God commands you to evangelize, though he's sovereign? And the answer that Sproul gave, which was the right answer, is because God commands it. Not because you think it's worthwhile. That's not the ultimate reason. Not because you sit there and think, well, I'm going to weigh out God's reasoning and see if I like it. It's because God commands it, because God chooses to use us. And we can go with great hope, because he's sovereign, it makes our evangelism effective. We can trust him to make it effective exactly and use it exactly as he will. And see, in this passage, Paul has no problem with speaking of this one God and this one mediator, and this one for whom he knew Christ didn't die for all people. But Paul had no problem in saying, I've been called and I'm going forth and I'm bringing this message to the whole world where God has called me to serve him. See, God's plan had come about. God had brought his mediator and redeemer. God had brought Christ into the world, and Christ had fulfilled the work he'd been called to do. And at the end of verse 6, this work is spoken of as something that needed to be testified in due time. This was the right time. In due time, Christ came. And now that message needed to be spread, needed to be brought throughout the world. And Paul speaks of himself as one being appointed, a preacher, that is a herald of the good news, and an apostle, that is a sent out one, particularly sent out to the Gentiles. Particularly, he emphasizes that. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. I've been appointed. I've been called. I've been sent to be a teacher of the Gentiles, to bring this message to all people where God will call me. And that's what the apostle did. Some were focused, like Peter, on the Jewish population. Some were focused on the Gentile population and the Roman Empire. Some of the apostles went beyond the Roman Empire to bring the message of Jesus Christ, because they understood this message was to go to all, and God, through them, would bring about his salvation. They obeyed the Great Commission, and so we must as the church today. Still today, through the preachers that God has appointed, the descendants, as it were, of the apostles, but also through every believer, as Pastor Richard preached so well 2 weeks ago in the afternoon on witnessing, in our everyday lives, being everyday witnessing, not a guilt-driven, legalistic witnessing, but an evangelical one, a one of joy and thankfulness that we who have been given this important and wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ have the privilege to go and to tell others, not just of one way to heaven and to God, but of the only way, through the only mediator, to give the greatest message of freedom the world has ever known. And Lord willing, in the coming months, we'll have some opportunities as a church community to do this. I'm thinking and praying through how we're going to reach into our community here more actively and effectively. One of the ways is we're going to have our outdoor service, one outdoor service, we're going to have, Lord willing, two outdoor services in relatively close together. But also ongoing, what is our plan for ongoing outreach into our community? So pray with me about that. But also, as you have opportunities in your own neighborhoods, take the opportunities now in your own neighborhoods and your own witnessing every day, applying again some of those wonderful applications that Richard gave us. The world needs to hear this message, that in Christ Jesus, God has provided the only mediator, the only redeemer that we all need. This morning we've considered this message and this redeemer. Are you saved in Jesus Christ this morning? Are you set free? Have you been set free by the power of God working in your heart? You have the knowledge of the truth that God is giving in Jesus Christ. Does your life reflect a life of freedom, living free from sin and bondage because you're in Jesus Christ? If not, then you're invited to come. Jesus says, come to me that are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's a true invitation. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and live. He's the only way. His is the only rest. But if you say, yes, I've been set free, Jesus Christ is my Savior, he has saved me. And give thanks, first of all, for this salvation by a Redeemer that you didn't earn, but that He gave. That you have graciously received and believed this teaching, the Holy Spirit working in you, opening your eyes, your ears, your heart to know and believe. And treasure that knowledge. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume you grew up with it. Well, this is great. We can grow up with things and think that this is just common. It's not. It's graciously given. Treasure the knowledge you have. Rejoice in the salvation you've been given, and treasure the ongoing work. Christ's redeeming work is not done in you. He has yet to bring you to heaven. He will fulfill it. He continues to make intercession for you. He continues to work as your mediator every day. He continues to perfect that which He has begun in you and in us as the church. And He continues to use you to bring the message of redemption to others. Brothers and sisters, all of us together, let us consider what God Himself has done through Jesus Christ. Let us worship Him and the Redeemer whom He has sent. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank and praise You for the truth of Your word. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the Mediator and Redeemer whom You have sent, that we could be reconciled to You again. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who comes and takes that work of Jesus and applies it in our hearts. As we hear, as we've heard the invitation to come and believe, that we've been able to respond to that invitation. If there are any here this morning who do not know You, Lord, open their hearts and give them, regenerate them, bring them to new life, that they would be able to lay hold of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and serve You in freedom and with great joy and in holiness. Help us to take these truths and apply them. Help us to understand these doctrines, take great comfort in Your truth and what You've done. And then, Lord, to be able to bring the message of the gospel to others, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ, the Mediator and Redeemer this world needs, to the world that dies around us. Give us, Lord, that doing so would be something that becomes more something we desire to do and want to do and are driven to do out of a thankfulness to You. Or that you would take away fear and stumbling blocks, excuses, and whatever things may hold us back, that we would go forth in Your power by Your Spirit to be witnesses to the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for what You have done to us, and so use us in the lives of many others. Receive now our praise and our worship as we conclude our service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing hymn 1.